Well, I know that some of you travel quite a ways to come to church here. And when you get here, you fixed that light, didn't you? When you get here, Susan, when you get here, you expect something from us. And we owe you something. We owe it to you to do our best to glorify God in your midst and to feed you in a way that you will grow in your spiritual life. So let's pray right quick. Let's pray. Father, Your word tells us that we are your sheep and you are our shepherd. You are our good shepherd, our great shepherd, our chief shepherd. And God, we want to honor you today as such. We give you praise and glory. We ask that you be with us during this time as we look at this second half of the second commandment. May we please you. May we be edified by it. In your blessed Son's name we pray. Amen. You know, I hope I never come to the place in my life, I know that I've probably come close, where when I study to prepare a message or when I read any of my commentaries and I read the Word of God, that it doesn't, I hope I never come to the place where it doesn't speak to my own heart. And I don't ever want to be one of those guys that gets up and just dispenses information. I want God's word to change me just like I want it to change you. Now, we're not going to read our text for today. Some of you had said, well, I don't see how in the world you're going to be able to preach through the Ten Commandments, one sermon at a time. A whole sermon devoted to one commandment. Well, I couldn't get through the second one last week, so we're doing the second half of the second commandment. It'll probably be a short sermon. I don't know. Probably. But John was hoping it would be. No, I just see. Let's get started. I used to have an internet chat room on a program. By the way, there's Bob and Cindy back there. I'm glad to see y'all. The program was called Pow Talk. Have you ever heard of it? I know John has. Some of you probably, yeah, most of you haven't. Well, it's called Pow Talk. And it consumed a whole lot of my time. And my wife rarely ever complains. But she said I spent too much time on Pow Talk, talking to people from all over the world, really. And you know, I got to thinking about it, and she was right. It consumed too much of my time. So, I eventually got rid of the whole program, the app, for it. But you can download that program, create your own chat room, and in any of the forums and the categories that they have available. And believe me, the categories they have available are numerous. Pow Talk has a religious category. And in the religious category, there is a Christian category. And in the Christian category, there is every flavor of Christianity that you can imagine. Oh, if you want to call some of them Christianity or Christians. But you can go into these rooms, any of these rooms, and you can argue. That's what I call it. They call it debating. But you can argue until your heart's content. It's just, you can argue just about over any topic you can imagine. And the name of my room was The Deception of Free Will. And needless to say, my room attracted a lot of people who wanted to argue rather than discuss the topic of man's will. Is it free or not free? Well, the answer, of course, is both. However, this time of year, and you can count on it, the topic of Christmas and Christmas trees would become the burning discussions of the day, which would last until Christmas passed. The debate about whether or not Christians should celebrate Christmas or Christmas with Christmas trees has been raging for centuries. And there are equally sincere and committed Christians on both sides of the issue, each with multiple reasons why or why not Christmas should be celebrated in Christian homes with Christmas trees. Got so many C's here, I'm getting them all jumbled up. But what does the Bible say about all this? Does the Bible give any clear direction as to whether Christmas is a holiday to be celebrated by Christians at all, and especially with Christmas trees? The argument against is that Christmas trees come from pagan origins. In other words, you're bringing a pagan idol into your home. But the modern custom of Christian trees does not come from any paganism whatsoever. And there certainly is nothing in the Bible that either condemns or prohibits Christmas trees. Now you're probably wondering, why in the world is he talking about this? Because it has something to do with idols. So we'll get to it. But it has been falsely claimed by some that Jeremiah chapter 10, verses 1 through 16, prohibits the cutting down and decorating of trees in the same way that we decorate trees now in this time. Yet, even a superficial reading of the text in Jeremiah makes it clear that this passage is one in which Jeremiah sets forth the prohibition against idols made of wood, plated with gold and silver, and then worshipped. Now, there's a similar idea in Isaiah 44 where Isaiah speaks of the silliness of idol worshipers who go out, they cut down a tree, they trim it, they burn part of the tree as firewood to warm themselves, and then they use the other part to fashion an idol, which they then bow down to and pray to. So, unless you plan on carving your Christmas tree into an idol and then decorating it and then bowing down and praying to it, then these passages can't possibly apply to Christmas trees. The same thing is true of manger scenes and images and pictures. Unless we intend to use them as idols to be worshipped, they are not prohibited. We'll see that later, and this is important. We'll see that later when we get to Exodus chapter 31, verses 4 and 5, and the building of the tabernacle. Now, I mentioned this last week, but we need to wrap our minds around this and let this sink in. In the building of the tabernacle, God sent the Israelites His Spirit to do something. What was that? To devise artistic designs, to work in gold and silver and bronze and cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood to work in every craft. Exodus 31. So as you can see, The second commandment, now listen, does not rule out the making of things. What it ruled out was the making of things to be objects of worship. These devised artistic designs that were made out of gold and silver and bronze, stone and wood were used in the construction of the tabernacle to add beauty and meaning to it. But these items were not designed to be worshiped. Only God is to be worshiped, for only He is worthy of our worship. There's no spiritual significance to having or to not having a Christmas tree. Whatever choice we make, the motive behind the believer's decision about any of these choices, though these things that are a matter of conscience, must be because we want to please the Lord. Romans chapter 14, verses 5 and 6, the first part of verse 6, sets out the principle in the passage about liberty. Now let's read it. Romans chapter 14, verses 5 and 6. Turn there if you would. It says, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. Now, did y'all get the meaning of that? One person may observe that day and another person may not. But that doesn't make one any less a Christian than the other. Okay? Now, I believe the Lord is grieved when we as believers look down upon one another for either celebrating or not celebrating Christmas in a particular way. I think it's spiritual pride. And when we feel that somehow we have achieved a higher plane of spirituality by doing or not doing something about which the Bible is silent, we misuse our freedom in Christ, create divisions in His body, and thereby dishonor the Lord. So, listen, saints. So, whether you eat or you drink, whatever you do, you do for what? The glory of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. Whatever you do, do for the glory of God. Whether you set up a Christmas tree or not, do it for the glory of God. I'm not offended by Christmas trees. If I walk into your home and you have a 40-foot tree in your that reaches to your ceiling is not going to bother me. I'm just going to say, you sure have crowded yourself out of a big room. So, that's all I got to say about that, but I think I needed to clarify some things because this time of year, I get asked about this all the time. Well, you probably do too. In the book of Acts, chapter 17, there's an historical event that took place, which shows us exactly what's wrong with idols. Paul is in Athens. Athens is a city known for its philosophers. And Athens was a great city in those days and known as the intellectual capital of the world. High up on the Acropolis stood the Parthenon, which was the showpiece of Greek architecture. All the intellectuals, all the brainiacs, both Athenians and foreigners, assembled there to discuss and listen to the most recent ideas. Athens, it was full of idols. There were images of all shapes and sizes, made of wood and stone and gold and silver. And they represented all the gods and goddesses in the Greek pantheon. Towering over them, all of them was the statue of a goddess, Athena. This idol was so tall, it said that she could be seen from 40 miles away on a clear day. Athens was also named after Athena, and it held perhaps the most spectacular display of idols the world has ever seen. While Paul was there waiting for Timothy and Silas to arrive, he was grieved at heart as he walked around the city and he saw all her pagan idols. He was dismayed seeing so many people worshiping so many idols, thereby denying God his glory. I think I felt somewhat the same way that Paul did while I was on a mission trip to Burma. There I had the opportunity to visit what is commonly called the Golden Pagoda, which is said to be the largest and the oldest pagoda in the world. Seeing so many people worshiping so many idols and so many pagodas, it just was amazing. A plaque outside this particular pagoda said that this temple was 2,100 years old. Show the first picture of this pagoda. I took these pictures, by the way. Where are we at? I know I gave him the slides. There it is. That's it. Look at the size of that thing. And it takes almost a quarter of a day at least to walk the circumference of it. And you will go through these doorways and walk through there, and there's a hallway on the inside of the pagoda that goes all the way around. And there are statues all the way around. You can take your pick. You can worship any statue they have in there, and some of them are just humongous. Let's see the next slide. This is what the outside of the pagoda looks like. I mean, it's like a big Disneyland out there as far as all these pagoda-type buildings are concerned. Next one. Here's another one. There's a young man that's praying with this guy right here. Now, I don't know what his prayer was, but I hope that he was trying to lead him to Christ, because the population over there in Burma or Myanmar, the population of Christianity is about 2% or 4%, somewhere in that area. It's not very high. And it's hard to convert a Buddhist or Hindu, for that matter. There's quite a few Hindus over there. Next picture. Here's one. There, you see those statues that just inside? You just go up in there and they've got mats laying out, and you can go in there and bow down and worship those idols. Next slide. Here's another picture, close-up of the pagoda. The reason this thing is called the Golden Pagoda is because it's covered with gold. I mean, their pagodas, some of them take millions of dollars to construct. Next slide. There's another one, people going in to worship. Some of these people there are just touring the place. You know, they're just taking a look, see. Next slide. There's one. Yeah, there's another place you can go in and worship. Next slide. Okay. There's a Henry Lynn on the left right there. I don't know what that bell is for. I understand you can go up there and gong it, and it's supposed to help answer your prayers. Next slide. Here's another. See the statue just inside that little deal there. Next slide. This tree is in the middle of the property that the pagoda sits on, and each one of these roots represents a spirit And you can pray to any one of those spirits you want to. So they pray to the roots of that big tree. That tree is really, really old. Next slide. And here's one of their statues made of gold that they bow down and worship. Next slide. Here they are inside. They didn't appreciate me taking too many pictures, but I took a bunch. Next slide. There it is. See, get some idea of the massiveness of this thing from this angle. Next slide. There it is again. Next slide. Okay. See, that's just some of the surrounding buildings. Whether you're inside the pagoda or outside the pagoda, you can go down. You can go up and sit down and. They do the bead thing too, you know, like the Catholics do. Next slide. I guess that's it. But anyway, I tell you, it's really disheartening to see people worshiping a false god, and that's exactly what they're doing. So, well, let's get on with it. Every time, there's another thing too. Every time I got into a taxi, because that's the only way you could get around, you had to go by taxi. It was reasonably inexpensive, but every time I got in one of those things, the driver would have a Buddha sitting on his dashboard, and you want to talk to him, but you can't because. Their language is difficult to learn. So anyway, I think I felt a little bit like Paul must have when he was in Athens. For days, though, Paul reasoned with the people there. These idol worship Athenians, trying to persuade them to turn from all their false gods in order to worship the one true and living God. And what he did was he preached the gospel. He proclaimed the good news about Jesus and his resurrection. Well, eventually, Paul came in contact with members of the Areopagus. I guess that's how you pronounce it. Help me out, Dan. Areopagus. Is that correct? Areopagus. Anyway, it's a hard word to pronounce. But these were the famous philosophical people of the society that met on Mars Hill. These men were the censors who controlled the religious lectures given in Athens. Their society also served as a think tank, a kind of think tank, something kind of like the Brookings Institute or the American Enterprise Institute. And the Areopagus included most of the most learned men of the ancient world, men who loved to argue about philosophy and religion. Wanting to learn more about what Paul was saying, they invited him to address their assembly. One would think that Paul would have told the philosophers that they were worshiping the wrong gods. You'd think that, wouldn't you? All of their idols represented false deities, so he might have said, "You shall have no other gods before me," addressing them on the basis of the first commandment. But this isn't what Paul said. It was, however, one of the implications of what he said, but it's not where he placed his emphasis. Instead, he addressed them on the basis of the second commandment. He told them that God isn't to be worshipped by way of idols. Their problem wasn't simply that they were serving the wrong gods, but that they were worshipping the wrong way altogether. Paul began by establishing a point of contact. He stood up and he said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and I looked carefully at all your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Now, what you worship is something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. Acts 17. Now, this was a clever rhetorical strategy. By making an idol to an unknown God, the Athenians were trying to cover all their bases. They were the Fred Sanfords of their day. But they, how many of you know who Fred Sanford is? Okay, most of you do. Well, they were the Fred Sanfords of their day. But they were also admitting that there was at least one thing about religion that they didn't know. So the Apostle Paul told them that he was there to explain it. Next, Paul said that the Creator God is a living spirit who cannot be put in a box. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples made by hands. Neither is he served by human hands, as if he needed anything. Because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else, Paul was clarifying the relationship between the Creator and the creature. We do not make God, God made us. We do not give life to God, he gives life to us. Paul later explained to the Romans, they, the Athenians, exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. This was the problem with idolatry all along. It created a false image of God that was inadequate to his deity and unworthy of his majesty. God is infinite and invisible. He is omnipotent and omnipresent. He is a living spirit. Therefore, to carve him into a piece of wood or stone is to deny his attributes, the essential characteristics of his divine being. An idol makes the infinite God finite, the invisible God visible, the omnipotent God impotent, the all-present God local, the living God dead, and the spiritual God material. In short, it makes him the exact opposite of what he actually is. Thus, the whole idea of idolatry rests on the absurdity of human beings trying to make them to make God in their own image. An idol is not the truth, it's a lie. It is a God who cannot see, cannot know, cannot act, cannot love, and more especially, cannot save. But idolatry isn't just an Eastern mysticism thing, nor is it a Western consumerism thing either. It's a human thing. And regardless of whether or not we physically bow down before a statue, we all have idols in our lives. Idols or anything that becomes more important to us than God, and we all have something at some time that does just that. Is it that a 12-inch tall piece of wood or stone can do something bad to us? Is that it? Or is it that we do something awful to ourselves when we place adoration and attention that should go to God in other things? When it comes to idolatry, the danger is not in an item. The danger is in us. Now, in order to recognize idols, we don't necessarily have to see them with our eyes, particularly when dealing with spiritual idols. Idolatry is anything that either disproportionately consumes your thoughts, actions, and resources, or that takes your focus off of God. What are these things in our lives? What are they? Well, that's something only you can answer for yourself. But the available idols are endless. Let me ask you, just where does your mind go when it's free to wander? If you were to make a list of all the important things in your life, which would be those things that you think about the most when your mind is free to wander, would that yield any clues? I think it would. Here, and this is by no means an exhaustive list, but here are a few of the things that we deal with in today's world that compete for our attention and that become idols in our busy, always busy, on the move, connected lives if we give these things undue attention. Number one, people. People. Many people in our lives can take the front seat, consuming our thoughts, our actions, and our energy. It could be your spouse. You really could. Or a potential spouse, a boss, or even a child. And men, the best thing you can do for your children is to love your wife. And the best thing that you can do for your wife is to love the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength. It could even be an entertainer or a public figure. In some cases, it could be even a pastor. I know from experience years ago, especially when I was a young man, a pastor or a church leader. And that's especially true in today's Western church environment where, sadly, unreachable celebrity pastors are becoming more and more common. We tend to put our pastors on a pedestal, don't we? Listen, saints, that's disastrous. I don't want to ever be put on a pedestal. Not that any of you ever have done such a thing, but I don't ever want to be. A fall could be fatal, both to me and to this church body. Second, your church could become your idol. Modern church model in the West is producing a spiritual consumer mentality that is replacing the traditional church model. Programs, buildings, and real estate all have their place in our church, but when these are the things that prevent us from discipleship and from evangelism, we may have to take another look. We may need to back up and examine the situation. Number three, your ministry could become your idol. Believe it or not, ministry can easily become an idol. When you're involved in ministry at any level, it can be very easy to fall into a place of how much good you're doing. It could. Not only that, but the desire for encouragement could cause one to start striving for praise. And what that looks like in our lives and ministry is that we have to guard against seeking out approval and commendation for what God decides to do through our work. And then, guess what idol that could lead to? Number four, humility. Humility. Humility could become an idol. Being humble could be an idol of the heart. And you bet it can be. It sure can be. If seeking out recognition for accomplishments could lead to idolatry, then wouldn't it make sense that humility can also be abused? It can. This could look like someone wearing humility like a neon badge. And that's not true humility. Number five, lifestyle and the idol of self. This has been an American Achilles heel for a long time. Keeping Up with the Joneses may have first been used by Mark Twain as far back as 1923, but in today's economy, this idea of social inferiority based on our possessions has translated into huge amounts of debt that has contributed to even the housing market crash. These insurmountable debts have wrecked many a good marriage. It has. Finances deals a death blow to more marriages than you can imagine. It destroys lives, and it has rendered entire households unproductive. Number six, your rights and your freedom. Now, as Americans, we have enjoyed rights and certain freedoms that a huge number of people around the world would consider impossible. Sadly, the establishment of rights and freedom have begun to erode around us into a contrast, all-inclusive demand for everything under the sun to fall into the categories of rights and liberty. It really has. With freedom comes responsibility, and without responsibility, liberty becomes slavery. But when our demands for freedom outweighs our surrender to the cross, our arrogant expectations of rights can keep our eyes from the freedom that only Christ can bring. Number seven, your challenges can become your idol. What? They can. If there's one thing that can always take a person's eyes off of God, that would be life's challenges. Sometimes the smaller the challenge, the easier the distraction. I tell you, Saints, it's saddening to see how many people navigate their lives from one challenge to the next, never able to see anything else. It ultimately robs them of any real accomplishment that God would bring into their lives. And then last, social media. This is the new human Achilles heel. The subtle idol of self in its full modern glory comes in the form of likes and shares and follower counts. This one has led to low self-esteem, depression, even suicide. And rather than ditching the social networks, it's now more important to notice in a stream of posts that more than 80% of our followers will never see those posts. They will never see them. Think about it. So, what other modern idol have you recognized? Perhaps politics and issues have become a consuming passion with you. I tell you, Saints, we can crave, we can carve out in our minds a God in our own image that will consume us if we are not careful. Let me ask you, listen closely then. What's the first thing you think about when you wake up in the morning? What thoughts do you go to bed with? Or what's the last thing you think about when you lay your head on your pillow and drift off to sleep? What consumes your thoughts? What consumes your money? What consumes your time? Is it whatever is true? Is it whatever is honorable? Is it whatever is just? Is it whatever is pure? Is it whatever is lovely? Is it whatever is commendable? Is it whatever is excellent? Is it anything worthy of praise? This is one of the most biblical, beautiful biblical descriptions of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Bible. For he is altogether lovely, altogether honorable, altogether commendable, altogether just. He is altogether true. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, I just want to give you praise. God, that he reached down into this sin-sick world and saved a bunch of sinners like us. Thank you, Father, for your goodness and your grace. Amen.